Let's look to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, please fix our hearts on your word. May your spirit open the minds of everyone here. And not only for us to understand the scripture, but to understand its significance to our own lives. Bless your truth. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. You know, several years ago, a woman, just prior to Christmas, in the Christmas rush, hurriedly bought a box of 50 Christmas cards. She really didn't spend a whole lot of time even looking into the inside of the cards. And she got the cards and she mailed 49 of them. There was just only one left. And after the Christmas rush was over, she opened the card to see what the message was inside the card. And this is what it read. It said, "This card is just to say, a little gift is on the way." And 49 people probably were wondering when that gift was going to come. But how different was God's promise to his people 600 to 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus. We just read the scripture verse earlier in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. We read the prophet Isaiah prophesying, "For unto us a child is given, unto us a son is given." Or two chapters prior to that, in chapter 7 verse 14, we read, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which is what Matthew and Matthew 1 translate that as, "God with us." You see, the question that we need to ask ourselves, did God keep his word? Absolutely yes. God kept his word to the jot, to the tittle, concerning the birth of our Lord. That night when Christ was born was just another ordinary night. There was nothing special about that night. But the child that was born was not just an ordinary child. The child was a special child. Why do I say that? That's the only child that had a dual nature. The child that was God, 100% God, penetrated time and space on that very night and took on flesh and blood to become 100% man also. And it is that child that will determine the destiny of mankind. It is that child by which even the history is divided. Before the birth of the child is when we call it BC, before Christ, and after that we call it as AD, as the Latin says, Anno Domini, literally meaning the year of the Lord. Now, the passage that we read earlier, Luke chapter 2, in fact, if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn to Luke 2. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, Luke 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. If you do not have your Bibles, I would urge you to take a Bible from the pews. And if you don't have the flyer which has the outline, I would urge you to do that also. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. It's page 1590 in the Church Bible. And this is Luke's record. Now keep in mind, Luke is a historian. Luke writes both the Gospel of Luke as well as Acts. He is a historian of the top notch. He made sure that all the records that is there in both the books were historically verified by him, and later archaeological evidence also proves what Luke said is true. And in these 20 verses, Luke chronicles for us clearly the birth of Christ. In fact, the very first 5 verses talks about how God arranges the events that led to Jesus Christ being born. Let me read verses 1 through 5 for you first. How God arranged those events leading up to verses 6 and 7 where we see the birth of Christ. Verse 1, we find, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." Notice how Luke starts the record when he says, "In those days," basically the time frame surrounding the birth of Christ, and he's talking about Caesar Augustus issuing a decree. Now, we need to understand a little bit about the role that Caesar Augustus played during those times. Caesar Augustus was born in BC, 63 BC. His original name was Gaius Octavius, commonly called as Octavian. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. We are all very familiar with Julius Caesar. He was the grandson of Julius Caesar's sister by the name of Julia. Now, as this young boy was born and was growing, Julius Caesar had an affection for this boy. He almost embraced him as his own child. And in 44 BC, when Julius Caesar was murdered, they found the will that clearly stated that Julius Caesar embracing this person as his own heir and son. In other words, he was the heir to the throne. However, Octavian, who by that time, after realizing that Julius Caesar chose him, changed his name to Gaius Julius Caesar, literally in honor of Julius Caesar. He could not ascend to the throne right away because there was a power struggle. Primarily, the power struggle was between Octavian, or by now Gaius Caesar, and Mark Antony. Now, you would be familiar with Mark Antony because of his relationship with Cleopatra. However, Mark Antony had married Octavian's sister, but later he fell in love with Cleopatra, who was the queen of Egypt, and left his wife. And he was showing more interest towards Egypt. Now you can understand, his sister is left by this man who is also competing with him for the throne. And he is favoring Egypt against Rome. So naturally this led to a battle, and the famous battle in BC 31, the battle called as the Battle at Actium. Antony was defeated by Gaius Caesar. Shortly after that, Cleopatra and Antony both committed suicide. 4 years later, this man chosen by Julius Caesar ascends to the throne. And at that time, he was given the title by the Roman Senate as Augustus, literally meaning majestic. Majestic. Now, you need to understand, folks, this Augustus Caesar was considered to be the savior of the world at that time. Rome and the entire world under Rome looked up to this man as the savior of the world. Why? Because he was superb in military skills. He was superb in administration skills. He brought a peace to Rome, which was called as Pax Romana, which basically meant the great peace of Rome. He produced the peace, so people looked up to him. Here is the man who's bringing peace, the savior of the world. Literally, September 23rd, the date that he was born, they celebrated that as the day that the good news was brought to this world through this man, who will eventually be venerated as a god. It was during the time of this great human king, God sovereignly moved into Ashur, the greatest king that mankind would ever know. But what a contrast in the way God brought the greatest king into existence, into this world. When I mean existence into the flesh and blood realm. Jesus Christ obviously existed as God prior to that. And the way God orchestrated the whole things was, Augustus Caesar issues a census, or a decree for a census. A census basically is to get a count of people for two reasons. One, those young people who would be eligible for military service. And secondly, for those, the number of people who live to get their property values and all that for taxation purposes. Since Jews were not eligible for military service, this census taken in 8 BC, according to history, was primarily for taxation purposes. Now, the Jews not only hated the Rome for they ruled, the Gentiles ruling Israel, on top of that, they having to pay taxes was very, very humiliating for the Jew. They hated the Romans to the core. They hated them. 8 BC, the decree is passed. It took almost 2 years before Herod implemented this because the Jews resisted that so much. So technically, if you put it, Jesus was born sometime between 6 to 4 BC. And we know it has to be before 4 BC because Herod the Great, who ruled Palestine, the one that slaughtered those many children, he died in 4 BC. And if you put the chronicle together in Matthew 1, remember the angel warns Joseph and Mary to go to Egypt. And then after Herod is dead, the angel says, come back. So that says that by 4 BC he died, which meant Jesus was born sometime between 6 to 4 BC. God is orchestrating the events. He's orchestrating the events. A census is ordered by Caesar, who's totally unaware of all these prophecies. He's ordering this Caesar's, this census, and we know that this was true because Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria, this was the first census in his time. There was a second one taken in AD 6. Every 14 years, they would take a census. So Luke, the historian, records very clearly for us. And then he says, everyone went to his own hometown. Why? Why did people have to do that? Rome never imposed people had to go to their hometown. Rome said, you can register wherever you are. However, the Jewish custom was that people will go to their own hometown, their lineage. where their forefathers were. And it tied to David, because David was the first great king. Though Saul was the first king, but in God's eyes, David was the prototype king, the prototype of the king who will come to rule forever, the ultimate King Jesus. And Joseph and Mary both were of that lineage. If you read Matthew's record of genealogy as well as Luke, you will find that both Joseph and Mary come through the line of David. And David was born in Bethlehem, city of David, Bethlehem, and he ruled in Jerusalem. That's also called a city of David. So there's always a special significance into the birthplace of David as well as the place where he ruled. So Mary and Joseph were living in Nazareth, which is about 90 miles away, a 3-day journey. They have to go up. That's what Luke records for us. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth. It's a 3-day journey, not an easy journey, considering the fact that Mary is 9 months pregnant, pretty close to 9 months pregnant. And these are teenagers, folks. They're not like young adults, as we would consider young adults. They're like about 13, 14 years old. Mary, about 14 years old, carrying this child and traveling up. Joseph, it was not a requirement that Mary had to accompany Joseph, but obviously the scandal that was around, perhaps Joseph wanted to prevent Mary from facing all the scandal. A woman who was not married pregnant, who's going to believe that this was conceived of the Holy Spirit? Never happened in the past and never will happen in the future. So lovingly Joseph takes Mary along with him to go up to Jerusalem. How wonderfully God is orchestrating all these things. And we find Luke recording for us that he went there to register with Mary, verse 5, who was pledged to be married with him, or married to him, who was pledged. But if you notice Matthew's record, she was already married by this time. What Luke means here by pledged to be married is they did not consummate the marriage. They did not have any physical relationships. So in that sense, it was still considered as a betrothal. So they're going there. They don't understand why they have to go there. Perhaps a lot of thoughts going through their mind. 9 months pregnant. Why, Lord, why are you orchestrating all these things? Perhaps they were familiar with a prophecy of the Old Testament. And of course, Caesar was definitely not. But through all these events, God in the background is moving mightily to bring to completion a prophecy that was foretold about 750 years ago by Micah. If you want to turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, here's the prophecy given almost 760 years prior to the birth. It's page 1443 in the Church Bible. Or I'm sorry, 1445. In Micah, here we find God is promising a ruler to come. Look at verse 2, Micah 5:2 here. 750 years, folks, approximately before the birth of Christ. Not only does Isaiah prophesy later that a child will be born, but here is Micah prophesying exactly where the child would be born. Look at verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And Matthew applies this prophecy to Jesus. Clearly applies this to Jesus. Notice here, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Other translations would have it as from everlasting. So that shows that Jesus existed prior to this birth, that he is deity, but also not the pinpointed place where it would happen. Bethlehem, house of bread. That's where this was going to happen, according to Micah. And all the pagan environment at that time was not cooperating. Caesar was not trying to make sure that the Savior would be born. Neither were Joseph and Mary trying to accomplish that. God will bring his truth to pass. God will sovereignly orchestrate events. And there's a wonderful principle for us to understand. While Caesar was imposing this decree, trying to show his power, through that, God was still orchestrating his own plan. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He moves it whichever way it pleases him. We need to understand, folks, many times we look at a situation and we think, well, why is all these things happening? We look at people, we think that they have the power. Why, Lord, have you allowed all these things to happen? We get frustrated, we get disappointed, we get angry. We question God, but failing to realize God is always working his plan. This couple, as they are going up the 3-day journey with a lot of uncertainty, leaving family, leaving friends, going to an unknown surrounding, especially when she's going to give birth, They didn't understand a whole lot. But God providentially arranges all the events. And that's what God does in your life and my life too. God will always be working. And we may not see it clearly, but we need to understand, folks, our God is always working in the background. As the events are being arranged, now it's time for the king to arrive. Look at verses 6 and 7. While they were there, back to Luke 2, while they were there, Luke records for us, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Just literally only one verse, verse 7, that's all Scripture gives to tell us about the birth of the greatest king. Just one verse. Folks, just contrast that when we have a child that is born. Pages and pages, we detail out every little incident. Notice, the greatest birth ever. One verse. Luke gives one verse, but a lot of information loaded in that. The time came. In other words, she completed a 9-month time frame. God bringing them there to fulfill the prophecy given by Micah, as well as prophecy given by Isaiah. Right at that time, the Word became flesh to dwell among us. And notice, Luke says she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Folks, there's a lot of information loaded here. Notice this, she gave birth to her firstborn, not her only son, her firstborn son. And we need to understand what this means. A firstborn in those days had the privilege of all the inheritance. A firstborn son had the great privilege. And as firstborn son, Jesus not only had the privilege from an earthly perspective of whatever Joseph would leave as inheritance, which probably wasn't anything, but beyond that, there's a greater significance. As the firstborn, he was going to inherit the kingdom that God has promised. He was going to inherit the throne of Israel that God had promised ages ago to Abraham. That promise was going to be fulfilled, that Jesus was going to rule from Israel. But not only that, we also need to understand, this is not the only child that Mary had. Why do I say that? Scripture is so clear that Mary had other children. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. I'll walk you through that passage so you look at how Matthew records for us. In Matthew 1, verse 24, here's Joseph wanting to put Mary aside. I mean, obviously, she's pregnant with a child, and Joseph knows he did not have relations with her. What happened here? He was wanting to put her aside, but the angel comes and says, don't do that, Joseph. This is born of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 24. We read here, when Joseph woke up after the dream, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until, notice that, until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now perhaps you may say, well, that's not so clear. That doesn't say. Okay, it says that until. But what after that? Did Mary have children? Go over to Matthew chapter 13. Here Jesus in the middle of his ministry, in Matthew 13 verses 55 and 56. Here Jesus is teaching, perhaps a setting like this, inside the synagogue, outside. His mother and brothers are waiting there. And people come and tell Jesus, there are people waiting for you, your family is waiting. Notice verse 55 here. We find, isn't this the carpenter's son? He began teaching in the synagogue, if you pick it up from verse 54, in his own hometown, because Jesus grew up in Nazareth. It's page 1519 in the Church Bible. It says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Notice that Jesus not only had brothers whose names are recorded, but also sisters. Also sisters. Now, if you go over to Mark chapter 3, the next gospel, not just Matthew, look at Mark also recording for us in Mark 3, verses 31 and 32. Pretty much the same thought. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And now Jesus gives a spiritual truth to it. Who are my mother and my brothers? He points to his disciples. He says, these are the real mother and brothers and sisters. In a spiritual sense, he's talking about. Not necessarily in a fleshly sins. And the last record, and you have that, folks, again in Luke 8, you have John chapter 2, John chapter 7. In fact, John chapter 7, verse 5 and 10 says that his own brothers did not believe in him. They did not believe in him. The last record of Mary is in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Here's Jesus resurrected, gone up to heaven. And they're sitting in the upper room and praying just before the Holy Spirit comes the day of Pentecost in Acts 1:14. Notice, I'll pick it up from verse 13. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Here's the 11 disciples. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Do you notice there? The disciples are there, Mary is there, brothers are there. Now, what's the point of me walking you through this? The point is this. Mary having other children does not, in any sense whatsoever, diminish her virtue. That's the point. By having children does not make Mary a lower person. She was a normal human being just like you and me. She needed a Savior too. That is why in Luke 1 she says, my soul exalts in God my Savior. God my Savior. Bible says all have sinned. And when she bore, the key truth is, when she bore Jesus, she was a virgin. Why do I say that? Because today the virgin birth is attacked. She was a virgin, no question about that. She was a godly woman, a righteous woman, no doubt about that. At that time, she was a virgin. And that's Luke's point. You're back to Luke 2. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. A son. And what did she do? She wrapped him in cloths, which was a practice. What they would do is they would take this little small square piece of cloth, and at the end of one side, there would be these long strips. They would wrap the baby with that square piece, and then they would wrap the long string or the long piece strip round and round over the body, the arms, and the legs. Why? Two reasons. One, they felt it would give an emotional security for the child. And secondly, they thought that by that custom, it would provide firmness for the bones. So they would do that. And Mary and Joseph did the exact same thing. And what happens? Luke records for us, he says they placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Folks, there's a lot of sermons preached on that, and a lot of it is taken totally out of context too. I just want to give you what really happened from an actual practical perspective. The manger is basically a feeding trough where animals would put their head down to eat. When Mary and Joseph come to Bethlehem, keep in mind, taxation season, there's a heavy crowd, there's no place. And what the Bible translates for us as inn is not like a Holiday Inn or a Hampton Inn or Motel 66. No. This was basically a public lodging place. It had like four walls, two levels. On the top level were small rooms where people could just lay down and sleep. In the bottom level, there were stalls where they could keep their animals and their goods. So people would leave their animals down and they would sleep on top. The reason is they can be close to their animals. And all the innkeeper would provide was just a fire for them to cook their own food and fodder for the animals. Now, there was no room for them in the inn, which meant that Joseph and Mary did not have any place even in the second level. So here they are among the animals. Because that's what is in the first level. Among the animals, they're making a little room. And probably Joseph put a little screen, and that's where Mary gave birth. Folks, the king of the universe, the creator who told Job in Job 38:4, where were you when I created this universe? Where were you when I put the doors for the sea? Where were you when I set the clouds in their place? Now comes in this setting. Folks, let that sink into your minds. This is the setting. The greatest God, the greatest king of the universe, makes his entry into this world. Joseph and Mary, petrified. They don't know, no friends, no family, not even a place. Among animals, filthy. Filthy setting. The first bed for the king was a feeding trough. The first neighbors, camels and donkeys. First visitors, humble shepherds. Humble shepherds. This, folks, this was just the beginning of the existence as in flesh and blood for the man of sorrows. The man who would be despised. This was a setting in which your king and my king came into this world. From a worldly standpoint, this was a very silent event because the world was focused on the taxes and on Caesar. The big news at that time was Caesar and the taxation. However, while the world was absorbed in looking at Caesar, Mary was cradling the greatest news of all, the king, the real king. The world was trying to make a man a god, but Mary was holding God who became a man, who became a man. And Luke records that in very simple terms, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. The Prince of Peace comes as a pauper. As one commentator wrote about the fact that there was no room for Jesus in the end, this is what he had to say. The only place where there would be room for Jesus would be the cross. Would be the cross. How true it is. It was only the cross that welcomed him. There was no other place. He said the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now I'm not going to dwell down on the poverty issue per se, but what I want you to understand is the picture of the love that the Son of God has for you and me. Folks, if we miss that, we miss some wonderful truths that Luke wants to record for you and me. The king arrives on time. God arranges the events for the king to arrive on time. Did he arrive? Yes, he arrived on time per God's calendar. While this was a silent event from a worldly perspective, God always has his means, his way of proclaiming his truth to his people, which takes us to verses 8 and 12. How was the birth announced? Here we find Luke recording for us, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. They were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Notice, if you and I were given this task, this message needs to be communicated. The message that the greatest birth has occurred has to be communicated. We would probably go to Caesar, say, "Hey, he's the political king there," or to the Roman Senate, the movers and the shakers. They're there. We'd probably go there. Or we might say, well, perhaps they might oppose. Well, let's go to the Jewish leaders because these are the religious movers and shakers. Let's go to them. Let's go to the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 elders. Let's go to the high priest. Let's go to all these people. Let's flash the news. That wasn't God's way, was it? God bypassed all of them. And God chose humble shepherds. Humble shepherds. Folks, shepherds in those days were considered very despicable. In fact, the only group of people lower than them were lepers. Shepherds, by the nature of their task, which was lowly and menial, nothing that was wrong in their task, but people considered them literally as outcasts. Because 7 days they had to watch the flocks. They used to take turns at nights watching the flocks. They could not attend the synagogue. They could not keep the Mosaic law. So people looked at them as these people are irreligious people down in the ladder. In fact, shepherds were considered to be thieves also. They were considered to be people who would confuse thine with mine. They would think other stuff would belong to them. In fact, they would not call them to be witnesses in a human court of law because nobody could trust their testimony. To these people, Jesus comes. The message of the birth comes. Right from the beginning, Christ was a friend to the meek and lowly. Right from his birth, friend to the meek and lowly. In fact, Jesus himself in Luke 4:18 says this, quoting Isaiah's prophecy, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You see, Christ comes only to those who are aware of their spiritual bankruptcy. For the one who is poor in spirit. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. In fact, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and 29, Paul is telling the problem at Corinth was people were very proud. People got very puffed up. It's page 1773. People were very puffed up, and Paul is writing this letter to the confused church at Corinth, explaining a lot of things, but he starts out by saying, get a right view of yourself. Don't go around being puffed up. That was Paul's remedy. Look at verse 26. Paul says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. No one may boast before Him. In other words, God's ways are beyond our understanding. We would look at people based on their outward appearance, but God is not like that. As Paul tells the Corinthians, don't get puffed up. Don't go around puffing up yourself thinking that you are some big person. You're nothing. If you are a Christian, you have to understand that you and I are nothing. Because if we think we are something, God bypasses the so-called somethings. God comes into the heart that is poor and broken of spirit. I will touch on that subject later when we conclude. These shepherds were that kind of a people, despised, outcast. And they were keeping watch over the flocks. Perhaps this was the flocks, that this was the sheep that was kept for the temple sacrifices. And if that were true, what an amazing thing. As they are looking at the lambs that would be sacrificed for sins, it is to them the message comes. The real Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has been born. Has been born. The message comes very clearly to them through the angel. The angel suddenly appeared. Probably this was another night for them. They were just huddled around a fire. They didn't expect anything. Suddenly this angel with a bright light, God manifesting His presence, comes to them, and obviously they're terrified. They're terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Fear not. And folks, that's an important message of Christmas. Fear not. Whenever God says, do not be afraid, trace it from Genesis on to Revelation. It is always to God's people. That would make us believe that these shepherds, though they were outcasts, probably were devout people. They believed in God. And it is to these people God comes and says, don't fear. This is not the time to be fearing. This is the time to be excited, to be joyful. Because the Savior is born. I'm bringing you good news. Literally the word good news, euangelion. From that word we get the word evangelize. The angel is bringing the good news. Later it came to mean good news always meant salvation through Jesus Christ. I'm bringing you this good news. This ought to provide such great joy. This is the news that should give you the greatest joy. Not a promotion in the workplace, not having a child, not getting married, not buying a new home, but the good news is that Jesus Christ came in flesh, took upon your sin and my sin, and went to the cross. And He is the only one who can set you and me free. That is the greatest news. The greatest news given to those shepherds, which would have given them great joy, and which gives every repentant sinner, doesn't matter what color you are, what language you speak, it's the greatest news that produces the greatest joy. And the angel goes on to clarify what the content of this good news is. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Three terms ascribed to Jesus there: Savior, Christ, Lord. The word Jesus itself literally means Savior. The Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. That's what Jesus, the word Jesus means. And what a contrast. Here's the human Savior of the world, Caesar. And in contrast, here's the real Savior. While Caesar is occupying the throne, visibly to everyone, the Son of God comes obscure into this world. And the message would not have been lost on the hearts of these shepherds. Because Israel was looking forward to the Messiah, which is what the word literally Christ means, Messiah, anointed one. And He's the Lord. Not just some earthly master. Not someone that you can look far away and admire. No, every knee must bow to Him. Not just outwardly, but inwardly the heart must bow to His Lordship. To His Lordship. And notice verse 11. Verse 11 is the key verse in this whole section. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. To you. Go back to verse 10. Verse 10 says, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people, while the message of salvation is for all the people, but the Savior is born to you. In other words, Jesus could be born to die for the sins of all the people, but if it does not become a personal issue for you, you've missed the whole point. He is born to you. It's a personal relationship. God is very clear in His Word saying that salvation is a matter of personal preferences. God does not have grandchildren. In other words, your parents might be Christians. That doesn't mean that you will automatically become a Christian or you are a Christian. Sometimes people say this, how long, when did you become a Christian? People say, well, I was always a Christian. I was born a Christian. No. You can never be born a Christian. You have to personally repent of your sins and surrender to Jesus Christ. That is when you have the new birth and you're born into the kingdom. So the message is for you, not just for the whole world. It is for you. It is for you. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that the angel gives. And the angel doesn't stop there. The angel says, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. The sign is not a baby wrapped in cloths. The sign is a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. The manger is the sign. In other words, there would have been other kids also there that would have been wrapped in cloths because that was a common custom, as I mentioned. But this is the only baby you will find lying in a manger. And before the shepherds could absorb this announcement, the angels immediately proceed to adore this birth. Look at verses 13 and 14. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. A great company, multitude of angels. We're not given an exact count. Multitude of angels are there. Folks, Job 38:7 tells us that angels praised the Creator when He created the world. Now, the angels are praising the same Creator for His incarnation, not only at creation, at incarnation. The angels understood. They saw Jesus in all His glory in heaven because they were worshiping Him. And now they see this great Jesus coming down in the form of a baby. They know the implication of this whole thing. They know that He's come to put an end to sin and to Satan. And they cannot but rejoice. This is beyond human understanding. They're coming to rejoice. Heavenly chorus, heavenly choir, the best music that can ever be available. This is the host of angels. Just imagine this. The sky is filled with heavenly chorus. Wonderful speaker system there. They're all praising. Glory to God in the highest. In fact, it is from that we get that Gloria in Excelsis Deo. It's coming from that. Glory to God in the highest. Notice what the angels say. Glory to God. Though man is a recipient of salvation, man is not the end of that. Man is a means through which God glorifies Himself. Folks, we need to understand, you and I are not an end in ourselves. We are the means through which God glorifies Himself. Our salvation is the means through which He brings glory to Himself. Because He displays to the whole world mercy. He displays to the whole world love when He saves sinners. God gets the glory. It is God-centered praise. It is God-centered adoration. And the result, He says, of this birth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. In other words, whom God has chosen, who will receive that salvation, they will experience a true peace. True peace that comes by being united with God. Sin has broken that relationship. The true peace will come only when the relationship is united. Folks, people are seeking peace in various ways today. Myriad ways. Sex, alcohol, career, retirement, you name it. People are seeking peace, empty peace. It's only the Prince of Peace who will give the true peace. Everything else is temporary, fragile, like a vapor. It's gone. The Prince of Peace comes to give peace to everyone who will repent and turn to Him by His grace. Wonderful, wonderful truth so far. What happens now? The angels have come and proclaimed the message. And notice, the angel did not tell the shepherds, you must go to Bethlehem. Notice the subtlety there. The angels just said, there's a good news. A Savior is born. This is the sign. That's all. The angel does not force the shepherds. But what do the shepherds do? Which is a characteristic trait of everyone who truly believes and loves the Lord. Look at verses 15 and 16. When the angel had left them and gone into heaven. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. The English does not bring out the urgency of the Greek language. Literally in the Greek, they're saying, let's go, let's go. And we cannot hang around here. See, notice, they are not asking for more signs. They're not saying, no, 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 we need more signs to believe in this Jesus. I mean, this whole word faith movement, the whole movement that goes around, the Benny Hinn's and the Joyce Meyers, you know, all the signs and give me this, give me that, all that humbug. These shepherds, they heard the word. Faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. They heard the message. They were not giving any excuses, folks. They were not saying, well, it's been a long night. I'm so tired. Why don't we go and check this baby out in the morning? I mean, the baby will be there, right? They're not going to move. They'll be there. And say that, well, what about these flocks? I mean, who's going to take care of them? They didn't say that. They didn't say, well, it's a long walk to Bethlehem. We might be looking like fools. We really don't know for sure. Let's just go silently in the morning, you know, just kind of quietly check around and we'll see what happens. No, they didn't hesitate. By faith, they went. They heard God's word. You and I read God's word. We know what is right. Yet, we hesitate, we question, we dissect the word, we disobey. These shepherds were not like that. They hurry and they go. Details are not given as to how they found the child, but we know they did find. They find Joseph and Mary and the baby lying in the manger. Look at verse 17. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about them, told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. They could not stop anymore. They saw this. They saw the child. They know that the word was proved true. And immediately what happens? They go and spread the word. Isn't that what you and I are called to do? The minute we come to saving faith, we've tasted Jesus, immediately our lips ought to be opened. Yet, we claim to be believers. For years together, still we are so non-offensive in spreading the word. We are so careful that our reputation must not be spoiled. We are so careful in not wanting to lose relationships. Oh, if I proclaim that Jesus is the only way, I might be isolated. I might lose my job. I might lose my face in the society. Let's just keep a thin veneer of Christianity as long as it doesn't make us very uncomfortable. Shepherds were not like that. And folks, look at the kind of people that God chose. Human people there did not even trust in them to provide a testimony in human courts. But God said, I will choose the weak. I will choose the outcast to give testimony. The greatest testimony that man could ever give is what? Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. God chose the weak. Why? To humble the proud. To humble. The power is of God, not of you, not of me. It's not based on our eloquence. It's not based on how skillfully and smoothly we communicate the gospel message. It's based on how faithfully we are loving the Lord and communicating His truths to people. And notice the reaction of the people. All who heard it were amazed. Typically, reaction of the hearers is not surprising. You see, that's typically the case. People get amazed about the Christmas story. And they're all laughing about it many times. You would have a Christmas outreach. People will come, they will listen. Oh, that's a cool story. Or you talk to someone and tell about what Jesus did. They'll be amazed. They will hear all the story and then they'll turn around and walk right back into their life. Many people did that. Record doesn't tell us that people came about this child as the shepherds are going and telling, oh, really? A Savior has been born? Let's go and check it out. No. Same thing that the scribes and the Pharisees will do in Matthew 1. They will tell the wise men who come after about a year or so. They will tell the wise men, go to Bethlehem. There is this child. But these are the chief priests, the religious leaders. They do not go. Folks, the point is this. You can be aware of a lot of knowledge. Knowledge does nobody any good. Is the heart truly seeking to serve the Lord? Does the heart truly love the Lord? People heard. Oh, good news. Hey, some shepherds told about some good news. It seems they saw some angels and all these things. Huh, really? Okay, well, it's late in the night. Let's get on with our life. That's it. But Mary, wonderful, virtuous Mary, she treasured all these things in her heart. I mean, you don't find Mary being puffed up with pride, do you? I mean, she is bearing the greatest child to have ever been born. That's why Mary could say in her prayer, God lifts up the humble. Mary is a wonderful picture of humility, no doubt about that. She treasures, she literally holds on to these truths. 13, 14-year-old girl, a lot of things going through her mind. She's keeping all these things, treasuring them in her heart. And the shepherds, they returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. They went back to their work, but they were constantly praising. It's literally in the present tense, constantly praising. And folks, we need to ask ourselves as we come to a conclusion of this message, what significance is the birth of Christ to you and me? These are true records. It is there. We need to now bring it down to brass tacks. We need to bring it down to bear it upon our own souls. What does the birth of Christ mean to you and me? I'm going to give you four things to take home. Truth number one, what significance is it? God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. He takes it so seriously that He came into this world to take the punishment for it. Punishment will come. If not, the Son of God would not come. Would not come. It was no joke, no picnic. It wasn't that the Son of God was sitting there and thinking, I'd like to do something better than what I'm doing here. Let me go down. No, folks, God takes sin seriously. Do you take this God seriously? You want to take your sin seriously? First, take this God seriously. It comes with the fear of the Lord. Today, people don't fear God. It's almost like God is this buddy of mine. He's this big great-grandfather, almost like a little older than Santa Claus. He's there just to scratch my back. Whatever I ask, it's like a drive-thru. I put in my request here. I turn around that side. He's going to give it to me. And when I get it, He's pleased with me. If He doesn't give it, I'll find a way to get it and then say that He gave it to me. A low view of God. If you have a low view of God, you will have a low view of sin. Let me tell you that. The higher your view of God, the right and the greater your view of sin. Take God seriously because God takes sin seriously. Secondly, God requires a personal response. God requires a personal response from you. Verse 10, the angel said, the message is for all the people. But verse 11 is the key. It is to you. It is to you. You may acknowledge that Christ was born in Bethlehem. But if He's not born in you, you will be lost forever. It's just some facts that are there. But those facts will not affect you in a positive sense. In fact, those facts will only condemn you. In John chapter 3, Jesus said very clearly in His talk to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Or in other ways, Jesus said in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, unless you repent, you will perish. You will be lost. You will be lost. It is important for us to remember, folks, being born in Bethlehem is just part of it. But He being born inside of you is the key issue. Remember, the first time Jesus came, He drew sinners to Himself. He drew them like a magnet. He attracted sinners to Himself. But the next time Jesus comes, He will drive sinners far away from Him. He will be coming as a judge. If you do not know Him as your Savior and Lord, trust me, you will meet Him as your judge. You will. There is no bypassing that. God will keep His word. God will keep His word. Thirdly, not only does God take sin seriously and He requires a personal response, God requires humility. God requires humility. The king does not come to the proud and powerful. He comes to the meek and lowly. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a brokenness on the inside. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8 for a moment. As we come to a conclusion, I just want to walk you through a couple of scriptures. Proverbs chapter 8. Here is God's view on pride. Folks, next time you and I think that we are something, let's remember this is how God looks at the proud person. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. It says, it's page 995 in the Church Bible. Proverbs 8, 13. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Notice that I hate This is how God says, I hate, literally the word is loathing. God loathes a proud and arrogant person. And notice the sins that accompany that: evil behavior, perverse speech, gossip, slandering. You know, we will smile at a person to their face and then come home and shred them to pieces, thinking that nobody knows, as if nobody's watching. God hears every word. You thought I was like you, God warns in Psalm 50, verse 21. But God is not like us. God watches everything. God sees the hypocrisy in us. Gossip, slandering people, puffed up as though we are something, puffed up about our education, puffed up about our jobs, puffed up about our wealth, puffed up about our family, puffed up about so many things. What are we puffed up about? Everything we have is a gift from God. Everything we have is a gift from God. And should we not use everything we have to promote Him? Shouldn't He increase and we decrease? And how will we decrease? Only when we have a right view of Him and right view of sin and right view of self. Isaiah 57, turn to that. Three books later, God says, I hate this proud person, but this is the kind of person that I love. Isaiah 57, 15, page 1151. While we find God hates that kind of person, let's look at the kind of person that God loves. Look at verse 15. For this is what the High and Lofty One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with Him, notice that, but also with Him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Notice this, folks. God is saying, not only do I love the humble, but I want to live in that kind of a heart that is humble, a heart that is broken, broken over its own sins, a heart that sees itself as the worst sinner. The heart doesn't look at somebody else and says, you know, this person is a worst sinner. I would never do like what so-and-so did. You know, people say that, I would never do. You've not understood yourself. Let me tell you that. We are capable of doing the worst sin. We could look at a newspaper or a TV shot that says, you know, so-and-so strangled so many children. Say, oh, I would never do that. Folks, you've not understood yourself. It's only the restraining grace of God that you and I are not as bad as we possibly can be. Let's remember that. It is by His grace. It is by His grace. Shouldn't that make us to reach out in love to others who are sinning? Yes, sin must be confronted, but never with a hard heart. Never with a hard heart. We cannot close our eyes to sin. We cannot close our eyes to sin, but we truly must understand. We truly must understand that God requires humility. God requires humility. In Matthew 5:3, we read, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. Folks, let me urge you, be humble. God requires humility from each of us. Be humble. That song that we sing, the Christmas song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, one of the stanzas in that says, where meek souls will receive Him, the dear Christ enters in. Where meek souls will receive Him. Christ is not for the proud. Christ is for the one who is humble and lowly. So we find, what's the significance? God takes sin seriously. He requires a personal response. He requires humility. And thirdly, fourthly and lastly, God requires obedience. God requires obedience. Notice, the shepherds obeyed. Mary and Joseph obeyed. Shepherds not only went, but they also spread the word. They also spread the word. Folks, you and I have a commission too for obedience. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom and all other things will be added to you. The question is, what are you seeking? Sometimes people quote Matthew 6:33, but somehow the lifestyle seems to show, well, I seek first the kingdom of God so that all other things can be added to me. That's not what the text says, does it? Seek first the kingdom. That's all is our part. All other things, that's His part. And in the context of all other things is food and clothing. Read from verse 25 on. That's the context. We need to understand what is coming between you and me seeking God. What comes between you and me seeking His face. People are proud, puffed up. And all these things come between them and God. Come between them seeking God and His things. Let me urge you, folks, don't waste your life. You know, perhaps many Christmases have come and gone. Many have come and gone. Don't waste your life. Perhaps this Christmas will be a different one. Perhaps this one will be one that will be a turning point in your life. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, do so. Don't run after the things of the world. It's like a thirsty man drinking salt water. You'll feel like you're drinking, but salt water will only aggravate your thirst more. It will never quench it. Will never quench it. Folks, take time. Take time to think through these things. The significance of the birth. Just as we saw in the beginning of the message, God always keeps His word. He prophesied about the birth. He prophesied about the cross. He prophesied about the resurrection. All those things happened. And you know, He's prophesied about judging sin for those who have not turned to Him in repentance. As I said, nobody's a born Christian. You must repent. You must repent of your sins and turn to Him. If you have not done that, I urge you this Christmas, take it to heart. Turn to Him. That's the first and foremost. And then trust in Him to bring about all those things that He wants to accomplish in your life. Remember, God keeps His word. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the kind of God that You are. Not a wishy-washy, fickle-minded God. The God who keeps His word. The God who will bring to pass everything He has promised because He has brought to pass everything that He promised in the past. Lord, help us. Help us to take You seriously, to take sin seriously, and to realize that it is a personal confrontation. When the gospel message comes, this is You confronting us, calling us to account, and we need to personally respond to this message. And You do require us, Lord, to be humble and to be obedient. Oh God, give us a heart that wants to adore You and that cherishes You as the greatest treasure of all. As Peter says, to him who believe, He is precious. May this Christmas, You really be precious to all of us. For Your name's sake, we pray. Amen.